Well, I got myself into trouble. What happened was that we were doing a series in the book of Acts, and we came across Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where the first church was selling their possessions and giving to anyone who had need, and that made a question arise about whether or not Christianity embraces the idea of communism. That is, that there's no real good in private possessions, but in fact, people should share everything in common. And I made the comment, hey, if anybody's interested in having a little sidebar series on a Christian view of economics, let me know. And a whole bunch of people let me know that they would be interested in that. And so that's where we're at. We're doing this little interruption of our series in Acts on a Christian view of economics. I thought it would be a two-part series, and we were an hour and 7 minutes into the first service last week, and I had not finished point number one of the sermon last week. So I realized I think I need to extend this series at least one more message. And so we're going to be looking today about the importance of how we respond personally to the economic world around us. Now, I think it's important, because not everybody was part of these last 2 weeks, to kind of review where we've been. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at how God has constructed the world. It's God's world. He owns it all. He's determined the means by which prosperity and flourishing comes. Sincerely held beliefs that God's ways will not bring flourishing, no matter how sincerely held, are not going to do so. One key way of God's ways is human fruitful stewardship of the earth's resources. That came from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. That is, we human beings, being made in God's image, means that God has given us both the earth and our human ingenuity to improve upon the created order. So that's 2 weeks ago how God constructed the world. We also talked 2 weeks ago about what messed that up. Remember our memory verse for the month, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What that means is the great human problem is sin and depravity. All human beings and all human institutions are corrupt, desperately so. So exploitation and deceit mar the wonderful means that God has provided for fruitful stewardship. This corruption extends not just to human beings as individuals, but to every human institution, including corporations, governments, educational institutions, charitable organizations, and yes, even churches. Covetousness infects us all. And the only answer to this is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where persons and human institutions are redeemed to a new way of thinking, of serving others, where property is valued as stored work. Remember that concept? Property is stored work. And where our affections are not in that property, but on the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. So that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the God-designed role of government in an economy. What is the role of government in an economy? And we saw that we looked, first of all, at the example of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And we saw some clear directions for a government in Israel. Four, specifically: the protection of private property, dealing with the problem of the concentration of wealth, most appropriately through the year of Jubilee, the warning of the hazard of big government when the people were wanting greater security by having bigger government, and the prophet Samuel warned them about the freedoms that they would lose when they chased security, and that issue of trying to balance security and freedom. And then fourthly, in Israel, there were clear plans for caring of the needy. So we looked at the nation of Israel for clear direction. Then we saw some challenges and temptations that government has. We saw three of them. One, the challenge and temptation of choosing winners and losers. By subsidizing some things and taxing others, government has the temptation of getting to choose the winners and the losers. A second challenge or temptation for government was that big companies like big government because that means that they are guaranteed their competitive position. And the third challenge and temptation for government were the hidden taxes of product liability and government regulation and how that can damage our capacity to be fruitful stewards of the world God has made. So we looked at Israel for an example. We looked at temptations for government. And then lastly, we looked at the problems faced by governments. And we looked at two problems: the problem of poverty and the problem of ruining the means of storing work by three things: printing more money, having an inflationary currency, borrowing more against the future, having future generations pay for what we're enjoying right now, or increasing taxes to pay down the indebtedness, which results in less money at work in the economy. So we looked at those three ways of ruining the means to store work, and we saw that there was one other way that government could do it that wouldn't do that, but generally doesn't get embraced these days, which is cutting spending and cutting taxes. Now we're going to look at how do I respond personally to all of this. And we're going to find eight different ways, so get ready. But there'll be a slide at the end that will review all eight of them, so relax. And you might want to just get your phone ready for the end and take a picture of it, you know, it'll be fine, you know. I want to tell the story of John Wesley. John Wesley was a student at Oxford University, and he had just finished paying for some pictures to hang up on the room of his, in his room, when a maid came to his door. It was a cold winter day, and he noticed that she had nothing to protect her but a thin linen gown. He reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a coat, but found that he had too little left. The thought struck him that the Lord was not pleased with the way he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will your master say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, you have decorated your walls with the money which might have warmed this poor creature from the cold?' O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?" So Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give. In his first year of this enterprise, he made 30 pounds in income and he gave away 2. The next year, his income doubled, but he still lived on 28 pounds and gave away the rest. The next year, his third year, his income went to 30 pounds and he still lived on 28. The fourth year, he made 120 pounds. He lived on 28 and gave away 92. As the years went by, there was a year where he made 1,400 pounds, lived on 30, and gave the rest away. In 1776, the English tax commissioners audited him, and they wrote him saying, "We cannot doubt but that you have plate for which you have hitherto neglected to make an entry." What they were saying was that a man of his prominence and income must be hiding his money in silver and were accusing him of failure to pay the excise tax on it. Wesley wrote back, "I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 at Bristol. This is all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many round me lack bread." In 1744, Wesley wrote that when he dies, "If I leave behind me 10 pounds, you and all mankind may bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber." And when he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will were the coins in his pockets and dresser drawers. With a lifetime income of over 30,000 pounds, Wesley had given almost all of it away. Wesley had a maxim which went like this: gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And Wesley lived out that maxim. He lived it, perhaps even to a fault. But his principle is a good one. Gain all you can, not by luck, as we've been hearing about in the news about the lottery, but by work, by meeting the needs of others around you. Save and invest all you can, not by speculation, but by little investment in the work of others or of yourself. And give all you can, be known for generosity. And so let's look at these eight ways in which we can respond to the economy around us. The first is to understand the principles of money as they are found in the book of Proverbs. I actually have several messages that I have shared in the past on Proverbs and money, so I'm going to be trying to condense all that into a tight-packed section here. But here's a couple of the principles on money in the Proverbs. Don't loan it if you're not prepared to lose it. Don't loan it if you're not prepared to lose it. So Proverbs 11:15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Proverbs goes on to say that you should gain by your work and invest in the work of others. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. That is, you're investing in yourself, right? He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 14, in all toil there's profit. So you can invest in the work not just of yourself, but of others. But mere talk, just talking about stuff, tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth. The folly of fools brings folly. So I want to suggest that we should never fail to invest, whether in ourselves or in the work of others. And the time to do that is right now. Don't think, well, I've got to time it. I've got a time when I'm going to invest. No, right now is the time. The reason is the power of investing in your work and the work of others is in time. The longer time you have your property at work, the more gain you'll have. And let me give you one illustration of this. It is an imperfect illustration, and you'll come up with all kinds of reasons why it doesn't apply, but just understand the reason for this illustration is simply to illustrate how powerful time is in making one prosperous. The value of time in making one prosperous. Here's the illustration. Let's think about a person who's really wise very early on. That is, at age 8, they take $500 and they invest it. Let's say that it's in a S&P 500 index fund that's making about 10% a year. The next year, at age 9, they put in $750 and increase it every year by $250 until they're age 13, which brings their total investment to $6,750. And then they never invest another dime for the rest of their lives. At age 65, they would have $1,266,170. But let's say you're not that wise. Let's say you're only get your wisdom at age 19. And so at age 19, you put $2,000 in, and at age 20, you put another $2,000, all the way up to age 26, so that you've invested $14,000, and you never invest another dime. At age 65, you would have $930,641. Let's say that you're not really that good at it at all, but you're consistent. You start at age 26, and you invest $2,000 a year, every year from age 26 until you're 65. Every year you're putting in $2,000 in that 40-year period of time. And that would get you at age 65, $893,704. Do you see the principle at work here? When is it you should invest? The answer is right now. That's the answer. And so no matter what our age is, it's best to invest in your own work and in the work of others right now. I learned this as a practical illustration of how it works in both directions from a financial planner that I had in the 1980s. He said, you know, one of the biggest problems that people have is that they borrow for their car, which is it's not really an investment. It goes down in value. And so what you're doing is you're borrowing money and paying interest on something that's actually declining in value. He said, what you should do is buy the cheapest car you can with cash. And then what you should do is go to the bank, find out if you borrowed that amount of money, how much would your monthly payment be at the interest rate that they're charging? And so I did that. And then he said, what you do is you take that money and you put it in your own account making interest. So what was going on was that instead of my paying a bank or a credit union or something for borrowing that money, I was now paying my own account so that when it came time to get the next car, I bought the car, and by the way, that first car. I got the next best thing then, and it wasn't the best car either, but it was what I could afford with cash, and so on, all through my life. And since that person's advice, I've never borrowed money for a car. And I just want to commend that idea to you, that the borrower is the one who's having time working against them, and the investor is the person who is having time work for them. The time to invest is now. Now, we should diversify our investing. Don't put your eggs all in one basket, is the saying. That's actually out of Ecclesiastes. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean take your money or your bread or whatever and throw it on water and it will come floating back to you. Don't think literally here. What Solomon is saying is invest in international funds. Put your money to work on things that are going out there doing commerce in the Mediterranean, and it's going to take a while for that investment to come back to you, because going out on commerce out on the sea means that it's not going to come back immediately to you, but eventually it will. And then he says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. In other words, don't put all of your investing in one spot, because if you do that, you don't know what disaster may happen, and that might be the very thing that leads to disaster. You diversify your investing. Another principle from Proverbs is to be generous. Proverbs 11, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Or Proverbs 29:7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Or Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So this principle, first response to an economy around us, is to understand the principles of money that are found in the Proverbs. A second principle for responding to the economy around us is don't live beyond your means. Don't pretend and don't waste. Proverbs 12:9 talks about not pretending. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. I was once discipling a fellow who worked for the power company. And he commented, we were talking about principles of money management in our discipleship. And he commented to me how often he would be sent to the fanciest subdivisions in our area to turn the power off. And he had opportunity to be in these homes, and they were mansions devoid of furniture. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Proverbs 21:17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. To be wasteful is important, to be careful about it. A third way for us to respond to the economy is to find a need and fill it. I talked in detail about this 2 weeks ago, but really fruitful stewardship means looking around at the world and finding out what the needs are and filling them. So whether you're a worker being employed, you should be looking for what are the needs here and how can I fill them? Or if you're starting your own business, think, what are the needs that are out there and how can I serve the world around me? There's a problem with those who are in government and in the nonprofit sector, including pastors and churches, in that those in those arenas are not as compelled by survival to innovate. Think about it. If you're in business for yourself and something's not working, guess what? You're ready to change, because otherwise you're going to starve, right? But if you're a government worker, what are you going to do if something's not working? Yeah, guess it didn't work. We'll just keep trying, right? And the same kind of lethargy can happen in the nonprofit sector as well. Security is the enemy of innovation. And by the way, this may be why, as people get older, although they are the same person, they lose that innovative spirit. Think about the people in music and the arts and invention, in business, and even in the church. There's just seemingly a lack of innovation and ingenuity on the part of people as they get older. We should, as we get older, how many of you are getting older? Okay, I think it's 100%. As we get older, we should think about this and say, what can I do to make sure that I'm just not creating a safe, secure world for myself where I'm not going to be thinking in an innovative, creative way, where I'm not going to be a fruitful steward of the world around me? That's why I'm really excited about Jim and Susan Simmons. I won't say how old you are, but you're getting older, right? And you're ready to go to Tanzania. That's a out-of-the-box kind of way of thinking, right? Guess what? That's going to make them younger, okay? He mocks me. You just wait. You'll see. It will make you younger. Those who are contemplating retirement or who are retired need to think about how the joy of life comes in the fruitful stewardship of dominion over creation. Security is an enemy to your soul in this regard. You should think about how to put these last years most at work for the kingdom of God while you have the health to do so. And this is why I love how one of our members, I've been having conversation over the past several months as they were getting ready to retire from a place they'd worked at for decades, and they're taking the tools that they have learned in the workplace and are now putting them into practice for a mission agency where that missions agency is taking the gospel to closed areas, particularly into the Muslim world. And I am so delighted that this church member here, part of East White Oaks family, is engaged in that kind of thinking. May his tribe increase. Your brain is your greatest asset at ingenuity and innovation. And I want to give an illustration of this from agribusiness. I want you to look at this graph here. In the 1930s, the average corn yield in the United States was less than 35 bushels an acre. Today, it is over 170, and the website that I checked for McLean County, and pat yourselves on the back, McLean County farmers, the average last year in McLean County was 211.7, and they didn't regard that as a really good year. So McLean County really has, you know, rich soil and innovative farmers and all of that, right? But look at this hockey stick here. What you have from 1866 to 1940 is essentially the same kind of yields, and all of a sudden there's this innovation and ingenuity that just keeps you going on and on, upward and upward. And, you know, I look at people who write books like Paul Ehrlich's The Population Bomb in 1970, where he said by the year 2000, the world will not be able to feed itself. Mass starvation, we've got to have massive birth control and abortion and all the rest of it. And he was writing when the bushels an acre were about 80 bushels an acre on corn. What changed? What happened? Well, it's innovate or die for a farmer. That's the story. Now, farmers by nature are not super innovative, creative people. They're not the kind of people, I want change, that's what I want. No, but what makes them do that? It's the fruitful stewardship. It's if they're going to keep going, they need to do so. Your brain is your greatest asset at ingenuity and innovation. Find a need and fill it. A fourth principle is to live humbly before God. I think that sometimes when we're too successful, we don't live humbly before God. And sometimes when we are unsuccessful, we don't live humbly before God because we want to blame Him for our defeats. And I don't think that either one of those is the way that we should live, right? Instead, we should live humbly. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God? Always saying with an open hand, Lord, I'm yours and all that I have is yours. A fifth principle of responding to an economy is to avoid debt and embrace work, the work of serving others. Our work is only serving others in a way that they want to be served. That's the only way a person becomes prosperous. If you think, I'm gonna do what I want to do and I don't care what anybody thinks, you're going to starve. You have to think, how do I serve someone else? It's how God's designed His world. Avoid laziness. Don't wait for someone else to save you. And so in that regard, we should be careful about debt. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor. The borrower is the slave of the lender. We should not be lazy. The sluggard always talks about risk. Oh, we can't do this because it's too risky. We can't be innovative. We can't engage in any ingenuity here because there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. They always find something that's the reason why we can't. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. He's so lazy, it's like, man, this food has taken so much work to just eat it. And you see that in lazy people, where the laziest people are the ones who complain the most about how hard their work is. You look at it and you go, that's not that hard. And they go, oh, it's so hard to just bring my food to my mouth and eat it. Don't be lazy. Resist the temptation to describe human needs as human rights. It's important to understand the distinction here, brothers and sisters. Human rights are about the freedom to become. And so we have, for example, a right to, it would be a human right to life, a human right to liberty, a human right to ownership of personal property, a human right of freedom of religion or freedom of assembly, the things that are found in our Bill of Rights. It's about the freedom to become. Human needs are things that people need that they use their freedom to obtain for themselves. So when human needs are described as human rights, it leads to the faulty idea that people should get them whether they work for it or not. And there are a lot of things that are being described as human rights today that are really human needs. So let me give some examples. Food. It is a human need. Is it a human right that no matter who you are or what you've done or what you haven't done, we should feed you? Not according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. It's not a human right, it is a human need. We all need to eat. We need to provide the freedoms that enable people to gain the fulfillment of their needs. But this extends. So, for example, do we need health care? Yes, we need health care. Is it a human right that we must take money from other people in order to finance the health care for other people? See, that's the argument that is being made, that human needs are the same as human rights. Or how about a college education? That we need to have a college education, and therefore it is a right, and we should take money from other people in order that everyone gets a free college education. Or, here's the last one that's being bandied about these days, a monthly stipend. Do people need money to be able to just spend freely on whatever they want? Well, you could say that's a human need, but now it's being described as a human right. And what the government should do is take money from some people in order to distribute it to other people so that they can have those human needs filled, which they call a human right. Human rights and human needs are two different things. Sixth way for us to respond to an economy: put your stored money to work in other enterprises. Do not store it where it does no good. Do not store it in get-rich schemes. So here I will say that I think that given the Genesis 1 principle of fruitful stewardship, it would not be wise for us to take our stored work and put it in a mattress, or to take our stored work and put it into gold or silver or jewelry, or worse, into lottery tickets, or to speculation in the stock market. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Proverbs 28, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. The idea of taking your stored work and putting it into more work, whether it's your work or the work of others, is the principle that's at work in Genesis chapter 1. A seventh way of responding is to care for those who are in need. It is people, not government, that are accountable to God for their care for the poor, the sick, those who are unable to work, widows, and the fatherless. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you. Proverbs 14, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. You're violating that Genesis 1 principle. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And Proverbs 28:27, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Deuteronomy 15, give generously to the poor and do so without a grudging heart. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And 1 John chapter 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So to review, the seven that we've talked about so far, and to introduce the last one, I put it all together here. Understand the principles of money in Proverbs. Don't live beyond your means. Find a need and fill it. Live humbly before God. Avoid debt and embrace work, the work of serving others. Put your stored money to work in other enterprises, and don't store it where it does no good or in get-rich schemes. Care for those who are in need. And lastly, recognize that there are things to prize more highly than a prosperous economy. Here there are a couple of proverbs and some verses from 1 Timothy 6. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. We could probably tell all of us story after story of wealthy people and the awful dysfunction that characterizes so much of their life. I think of this verse, when I read this verse, I always think of my grandfather. He became a very prosperous person in starting his own business, which many of you would recognize the business if I told it to you. And one day, I was following him on his adventures in his work, and he was explaining to me while we're driving down the road in the car the happiest moment and the time he felt the closest to God ever in his life. And that time was when he had no money and he had no food. And there were six people in his family, he had four children, and they sat down and prayed for the food that wasn't there. And while he was praying, there was a knock at the door, and there was a neighbor that had some food for them. He said, that was a moment when I knew that the Lord cared for me. And if there was one thing that characterized my grandfather, it was that he never forgot that lesson and was well known for his rich generosity. He was very, very generous. Why? Because he never forgot that moment. Better a little with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. When you go to stand before God, he's not going to ask you for your Excel sheet of your net worth. He's not going to ask you for that. He's going to ask you, if he does ask, I mean, there's this question, God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The question is, do you have righteousness? And the fact of the matter is, Romans 3:23, we all have sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one of us. And so what do we need? We need a righteousness that money can never get us. We need a righteousness from God through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. What he did for us at the cross, paying for our sin, giving us eternal life. So one day, when you will stand before God in the day of wrath, what is it that will deliver you from that death, that eternal death? It is the righteousness of Christ alone. And so we think of the Christian's priorities. Having received a righteousness from Christ, we have this priority as it's described in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the priority of the Christian. And then a little later, In 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses those that are rich among us. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, the believer in Jesus Christ is rich beyond measure. I concluded the sermon in the first week with these same words that I'm going to share with you now. We're rich as believers, beyond our wildest dreams, if we only knew who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And this is because Jesus Christ, although he was wealthy beyond description, God the Son in heaven, yet for our sakes, he became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8. His coming to this world to die for our sins is a gift beyond measure. As a result, believers in Jesus are known for their generosity. We do not love money, even though as believers, we work hard and we seek to serve others and in the process, prosper. We love to give from that prosperity for God's glory. And this explains the heart of the first church in Jerusalem. They saw the riches they had in Christ, and they saw the needs of the people around them, and they willingly gave up their goods because they were as nothing compared to the riches of knowing Christ. Even if wrong ideas gain hold in our own culture, and I believe they are, wrong ideas about the economy are gaining hold in our own culture. Even where that happens, and even if there would come a day when authorities come to strip our wealth away from us for what we believe, rather than stage a rebellion, it is my view that Christians will joyfully accept that confiscation. Because that is how our brothers and sisters in the past handled such matters. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Heavenly Father, make it so among us that we would respond rightly to the economy around us, seeking to be fruitful stewards of the world you have given us, to put into practice the principles that lead to our prosperity, but help us not to think that that's the ground of being. Rather, help us to recognize the riches that are there for us all in Christ Jesus, and so be generous beyond measure, with an astoundingly beautiful testimony to a watching world who seems to value and hug these things so tightly. And Lord, I pray that those who do not know Jesus, that are in the sound of my voice, who perhaps don't recognize that there's a day of wrath coming, and there is a need to have a righteousness that is not our own, that they would say to you, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I repent of them. Free me from those chains by your death at the cross, and raise me just as you were raised to a new life. and that I may gain the joy of heaven with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.